the sheer scale and brutality of the Israeli genocidal campaign, aided and abetted, Youssef, of course, by the Americans. The U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, is back in the region. He was in the occupied territories, Israel, talking to officials there while ceasefire talks continue in Doha, Qatar. What would you say Blinken's visit this time around represents?
Well, his shuttle visit to the region aims to show that the U.S. is doing its part in order to convince or pressure the Israeli side, Netanyahu, to agree to a ceasefire. But as a matter of fact, the U.S. has never been an honest peace broker. I think they just want to absorb the anger inside the United States, and they just want to send a message to the Palestinians to say, look, you know, it is you who to blame, that because you didn't revolt against the resistance, and it is all in the hands of Hamas. If you release the hostages, then we will have a ceasefire deal on the table.
And as you say, I think it was before we went on air, that all it takes is for the American president to tell Israel to stop, and it will stop. And we saw that Washington Post article, that expose that came out in recent weeks, saying that the American government has flooded Israel with more than 100 rounds of weaponry that included tank shells and other weaponry to be dropped on Palestinians. And at the same time, they're speaking of building a pier, using the rubble from the Gaza Strip to get aid in. How do you square the first one with the second?
It's contradiction. You know, you cannot just send bomb to Israel, and at the same time you are sending aid and dropping them from the air. This is a humiliation to the Palestinian side. Israel is the most recipient of American aid in terms of military financial support.
And diplomatic.
There's no Israel, he would create Israel. And he's a loyal Zionist. So it seems to me that the U.S. is buying time, pressuring the Palestinian side and aligning themselves with Israel's narrative and Israel's story. And when they are talking about building a port, many are fearful that this port could be a signal to encourage Palestinians to leave to the outside world. This is what Israel wants, an ethnic cleansing to the territories of 2.5 million people.
Exactly. And Wafa, pretty much the same question to you. Of all the resolutions at the UN Security Council so far to call for an immediate ceasefire, we have seen the U.S. veto every single one of them, followed by abstentions by the U.K. government. What do you make of the roles that these two countries have been playing as far as this genocidal campaign is concerned?
It's absolutely atrocious that they're the ones who are funding this genocide. They're the ones who are flaming the flames higher. Yet they seem not to take any accountability or responsibility. The same is happening through, you know, obviously France, where I'm residing at the moment. Although the government has slowly tried to back down and slowly, you know, distance itself from it all, yet it's still complicit. It's absolutely atrocious that they're the ones who are backing and they're the ones who are, you know, doing this genocide, are almost washing their hands of it all. But the people are watching, the people are listening, yeah. Especially the ones that I see here in the streets of Paris, where myself and my sons have been demonstrating. There are several prominent members of parliament, of the French parliament, and also lawyers, advocates. You know, we are galvanizing the people here and you know, hoping that they've got, you know, this kind of pressure may allow the government to, you know, do something. I know in the UK this has been happening quite a lot, to the extent that it has threatened the government and it has threatened how they perceive it. And now they want to demonize freedom of expression. They want to demonize activists you know, brand them with a brush of terrorism.
Exactly. And none of that, of course, has so far deterred pro-Palestine protesters from taking to the streets. And as you say, of course, public pressure is working. That perhaps explains partly why countries across the European bloc have changed their tone. The 27 European Union countries have overcome, apparently, their differences and finally agreed to call for a ceasefire. In a statement, EU leaders call for an immediate humanitarian pause. We all are familiar with that word, leading to a sustainable ceasefire, quote unquote. Belgian Prime Minister Alexander De Croo, whose country currently holds the EU's rotating presidency, says the EU position is largely in line with that of the United States. It comes as Russia and China veto a U.S.-sponsored ceasefire resolution at the UN Security Council.
We, from the Belgian side, have been pleading for this for months. For months, we have said the human suffering is too much. You need to better take care of international humanitarian law. You need to do more efforts in preserving an innocent population. We're happy that now finally 27 of us have a unified position, and we're also happy that the United States is broadly set in the same position as we are.
A very significant step, I think, in the right direction, and very good to see at long last that the European Union has a position that is calling for a ceasefire, calling for the release of hostages, and calling for humanitarian aid to get into Gaza as soon as possible. And I'm glad we were able to agree that text last night. I regret that we couldn't agree it a number of weeks ago, but we have now. Of course, the European Union calling for a ceasefire, and it would appear the US is doing the same thing now.
Yusuf, more than 5 months of this genocidal campaign and nearly 2 million people on the brink of full-fledged famine, only now have the EU leaders called for a sustainable ceasefire, something that protesters here and across the continent and around the world have been calling for since day one.
It's a very late step. I think they not only have to call for a permanent ceasefire, but also for an end to the occupation. A full package must be on the table to grant Palestinians their inalienable rights and to call for an end to the Israeli occupation and to allow Palestinian refugees to return, and also to lift the siege on Gaza and to rebuild Gaza and to pledge billions of money to rebuild Gaza, because each time and then Israel bombs Gaza, and now it has sent Gaza back to the Stone Age. The stance and position of the EU is a very shy one, and they should distance themselves from the US position, because I think the US has lost its role, and it is up to the EU now to be brave enough and say, look, we have a weight in the world, and Israel cannot go on. They must also stop supplying Israel with weapon if they are serious about ending this genocide.
And well, Yusuf talked about the role the EU can play. We've previously heard from Joseph Borrell, the body's high representative on hopes for peace, but we've seen what they're capable of when dealing with the Ukraine situation, for instance. What are the EU's options when it comes to Tel Aviv? What does it really take for these countries to make all those demands that Yusuf just adumbrated?
I'm not sure what exactly they can allow themselves to do. There's many that we can pressure them to do, and we want them to do, which is obviously the first thing is help humanitarian aid, help the blockade. That's the first thing. And obviously, after that, we need, apart from the ceasefire, that we need to ensure it's upheld by Israel. Because as we have seen previously, when there was a temporary ceasefire, that did not stop them from killing more Palestinians. And as soon as we have something sustainable, a safe time, that's the first thing is obviously to allow aid in, and then we need a more investigative journalists and investigation that goes into Gaza, where there is unbiased reporting, where we go into hospitals, where we speak to the people there, and we collect as much evidence and information as possible to hold Israel accountable. Unfortunately, the EU will always have conditions on Palestine, you know, about releasing the hostages. However, it's always one-sided, and they never, you know, go to Israel and demand the thousands of children who are illegally held in prisons. And, you know, we've had horrific stories coming out from the West Bank, and how many more children, and especially women, have been arrested. So there's lots going on there that we can, you know, demand for. But will it happen? I am unfortunately very pessimistic.
It all sounds like a very tall order, considering they consider Israel their ally. And Yusuf, calling for a ceasefire is a permanent ceasefire is yet to come. But then there was this U.S. Resolution proposed to the U.N. Security Council that was voted down by Russia and China on Friday. What do you make of that? What is your reaction?
Probably they are outraged from the illogical demand by the U.S. to link a ceasefire with the release of the hostages. So probably it's a protest decision. But, I mean, it's up to the U.S. administration, really, to convince the rest of the UN Security Council members that it is serious about being pro-justice, about ending the occupation, about pressuring the Israelis to end their genocide. It's very latest step anyway. You know, the damage has done. And the world will always remember the U.S. administration of being the main supporter, the main complicit in this 6 months old siege, and enabling it and supporting it and giving it a cover. So other countries, of course, they have been calling on the U.S. administration to exert its role, but also Russia and China, of course, they must clarify their position and clearly.
Well, they did. They said. They said. I think it was the Russian representative to the U.N. Security Council who said that the resolution didn't go far enough, that it should have demanded an immediate permanent ceasefire rather than saying the calling for the imperative for a ceasefire linked to the release of captives. Wording is very important, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, as I said, it's a protest step. But I think both countries, they should exert their effort. They should, you know, in one way or another, show the U.S. administration, take a practical step on the ground to say, look, you know, we are against this. We're going to, you know, cut our diplomatic ties. You know, they can do more.
Yeah.
It's a diplomatic, you know, move. Yeah. But at the end of the day, Palestinians are not expecting any good coming from the U.S. administration, from the U.N. Security Council. We have been let down many times. Israel has never been, has never abided by any U.N. resolution. Yeah. So the international system has been sabotaged by Israel.
And yet they call the U.N. a terrible place. That was their representative telling American television recently. Even as ceasefire talks continue in Doha, there isn't much hope of a peaceful solution in Gaza anytime soon amongst the international community. A South African lawyer, Azhar Sakur, who is also an executive member of the Palestine Solidarity Alliance Youth League South Africa and a member of the International Coalition to Stop Genocide in Palestine, spoke with us about it from the Holy Land of Mecca and expressed his reservations.
I believe the Western world is too focused on a temporary ceasefire. What is needed in Gaza at the moment is a permanent ceasefire. I believe the Israeli officials have their egos and their pride that they're trying to defend, and they will not agree. We don't see hope in them agreeing to a permanent ceasefire. They know exactly what it is that they want. They want to destroy Gaza and exterminate the people of Gaza, the Palestinians in Gaza. And I believe that they're using as many excuses as they can and delay tactics to delay a permanent ceasefire. You know, Ramadan is such a special time, and here in I'm currently in Mecca. It is, we can see a lot of people showing their support for Palestine, small shows of solidarity. You see people with Palestinian bracelets, Palestinian kafias. You see people when they ask you where you're from and you're saying you're from South Africa, as a South African, I feel quite proud of my country because a lot of people are South Africa fighting for Palestine, fighting for Palestine, free Palestine. So that is the words that are being shared by people on the ground. There's a lot of sentiment that's being shared for the freedom of Palestinians. You know, we are here in the Holy Land, and there's a lot of praying taking place for the people of Gaza and the people of Palestine that they may one day see peace, inshallah.
As her also said, South Africa lawyers are currently looking into further legal actions to take against Israel and those who are complicit in the genocide.
We have seen the South African Foreign Minister, Naledi Pandor, speaking quite openly at a lot of public events in South Africa as well, saying that the government's stance is aimed at furthering their case and at putting an end to the genocide in Gaza. I cannot speak whether the state of or the Republic of South Africa will be taking any further case, but there is an organization in South Africa called the South African Lawyers for Justice, and they're currently working toward the last I read a letter for the United States President Joe Biden to be held complicit for his actions in aiding Israel in their genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. So there is some work being done on the ground in South Africa by South African lawyers. But for more information on that, the South African Lawyers for Justice will probably release more information as and when more of that is available. What I can tell you from the Palestine Solidarity Alliance Youth League, we are currently putting together a further petition, a global petition for other countries where, like the United States and the UK and Germany, calling them out on their complicity in the genocide of Palestinians in Gaza, but also calling for an immediate ceasefire. We're also looking at calling for a military, armed military humanitarian intervention that we hope will cause to bring an end to the current genocide in Gaza.
Well, let's get some thoughts on those developments with the moments left we have on this episode of Gaza Under Attack. Yusuf Al-Halu and Wafa Jawad are still with us. Wafa, quick question to you. We're watching people starving in Gaza as we speak, with the Rafah invasion still on the cards for Netanyahu's war cabinet, and yet the Israeli government spin doctor, their spokesman Ilan Levy, now suspended, has been arguing with the British Foreign Secretary, who had complained that Israel was blocking aid.
It's absolutely disgusting that this is happening. And, you know, I'm speaking just as a human and as a mother, watching these horrific images, you know, coming streaming live on many social media platforms, because this is where we can get some, you know, raw footage from people as they have access to what they can of camera and obviously batteries. We know there's no electricity. There are some Palestinians who, you know, are just to get to those few recordings and footage, you know, and they're playing with their lives in order just to send a message to the world to tell them this is what's happening. Please help us. Please do this. And it's so shameful that the Arab countries and neighboring countries, you know, are doing so little. And we are focused on more on the West and the UN, which has continuously, you know, did not provide what it's supposed to do and what it was organized to do.
Exactly.
You know, it makes you question whether it should reassess itself and its role globally. It is awful to see that this is still going on.
It certainly is. People are drinking from puddles and eating animal feed to survive. Yusuf, one quick question while we're in the UK. You have spoken of the UK not doing more to accommodate displaced Palestinians. Tell us more about it in the 45 seconds we have left.
So we've been lobbying and pressuring the UK government to launch a visa scheme, family visa scheme, to bring our families to safety from the Gaza Strip, since we are British citizens. There has been negative response from the David Cameron's office, who claims that he is sending aid to Gaza, and he cannot pressure Israel to end its genocide, and he keeps supplying Israel with weapons. And a number of MPs, they are with us, 35 MPs signed a letter, and it was sent to the government. Also, we are calling on the British public also to help us in this campaign, because, you know, they cannot claim to be, you know, pro-justice and the rush to help Ukraine and supply Ukraine with weapons and all logistical support and absorb 270,000 Ukrainians, which is, you know, noble cause to do. But us Palestinians, the total number of our families will not exceed 5,000 to 10,000 maximum. Mm-hmm. So we feel that we are abandoned, and we feel that it's crystal clear that double standard and hypocrisy. The UK should clarify its position and be pro-justice and pro, you know, human being.
All right. Keep up the great work, Yusuf. Yeah. That's all the time we have for this show, everyone. Yusuf Al-Halu and Wafa Jawad were our special guests. Our thanks to them and to you for being with us. Until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. July 12, 1983, Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject, Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. In the same way that He, Allah, has sent down all the teachings until it has reached to this stage, Allah has sent down the Quran. Behind the camouflage are covering one behind the other. He has sent down until it reaches to words that are agreeable with the comprehension of human beings. Yet these words are not in agreement with the understanding of humankind. The Quran starts from the beginning with the Fatihatul Kitab, or opening of the book. At the very beginning, it makes praise exclusive to Him.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Despair of the embracing mercy of the divine is itself a grievous enormity. May God protect the sinner from such an affliction." Here, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is talking about the danger of losing hope in the mercy of Allah. You know, the second greatest sin is to despair in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This attitude reduces a person to a state of utter hopelessness. He imagines himself to be destined for hell, and therefore he sees no benefit in doing good and avoiding evil. Consequently, he tries to achieve as much worldly pleasure as possible and thus gets further involved in all kinds of sinful acts. Any other type of sinner could be pardoned if he repents, but the one who despairs does not deserve to be pardoned because the mental condition of such a person does not lead him towards repentance, but instead induces him to continue to commit further acts of transgression against Allah's commands.
Allah
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his glorious book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وهو الذي يقبل التوبة عن عباده ويعفو عن السيئات ويعلم ما تفعلون. And he, it is who accepts repentance from his servants and pardons the evil deeds, and he knows what you do. Surah Ash-Shura, verse number 25. We should remember that despair is the worst of the sins because it implies that the connection between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creature has been severed. It signifies turning away from the divine nature. Because even if an iota of belief remains in a person's heart, he could sever relations with his nourisher and cherisher. It may be that sometimes a sort of hopelessness pervades his imagination, but he sooner recovers and repents of his sin. We must keep in mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves all of his servants and is more careful to them than their mothers. And that is why Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh advised us to fight against our depression in the mercy of God. Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
Attackers armed with automatic weapons have opened fire at the Crocus City Hall, a shopping center and concert venue in the Russian capital Moscow. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Russia's RT network, Russia Today, has covered this story and tells us more. Multiple videos posted on social media on Friday evening, 22nd of March, showed a moment a mass shooting took place at a shopping center and concert venue in the Russian capital, Moscow. According to preliminary reports by eyewitnesses, mass assailants opened fire with automatic rifles and used hand grenades. Video footage indicates that at least five gunmen were involved in the attack. Official information about the incident is still pending. One video shows people inside a packed concert hall, part of the Crocus City Hall complex, milling about. Someone shouts, "Close the door," right before gunshots are heard, and then screaming begins. Another video captured the sounds of automatic gunfire in the shopping center echoing from the abandoned galleries. The roof of Crocus City Hall has reportedly started to crumble after reports of an explosion or an incendiary device going off at the concert hall emerged. According to preliminary estimates by Russia's Federal Security Service, the FSB, at least 40 people have been killed in the attack. Separately, the Health Ministry of Moscow region has shared a list of 144 people who were injured in the incident. The attackers struck right before a concert of the rock band Picnic, scheduled for Friday evening, 22nd of March, at one end of the sprawling shopping complex in Moscow region. According to RIA Novosti, at least three attackers opened fire inside the venue and used an incendiary bomb to start a fire. Police and emergency services have responded to the scene. There has been no information about the identity or motives of the attackers. The Krokus City Hall is located in Moscow region, right outside the administrative boundary of the Russian capital. The complex includes a concert hall, an aquarium, and a wedding venue, along with many shops and restaurants. Moscow Mayor Sergei Sobyanin has cancelled all large-scale events in the Russian capital after a shooting at the Krokus City Hall, one of the biggest music venues just outside of the city. A group of gunmen was reportedly responsible for the spree of violence. Sergei Sobyanin called the incident a terrible tragedy and asked Moscovites to understand his decision to ban all gatherings for the weekend. I extend my condolences to the families of those who were killed. I have ordered all necessary assistance to those affected, he wrote on social media. Few details about the shooting have been officially confirmed so far, except that it has resulted in multiple deaths. Video footage circulating online indicates the attackers were armed with automatic weapons and dressed in tactical gear. The American broadcaster ABC News has also covered this story and tells us more. ISIS, also known as Daesh terrorists, claimed responsibility for a deadly attack at Moscow's Krokus City Hall, where at least 60 people were killed and over 145 others were wounded on Friday evening, 22nd of March, according to Russian officials. Gunmen opened fire at the hall, which is one of the biggest shopping and entertainment complexes in Russia, and a large fire began after the shooting, which rapidly engulfed the complex, according to Russian officials. Daesh, or ISIS terrorists, released a statement later on in the evening, claiming their people attacked a big gathering in the Russian capital, Moscow, in a statement injuring hundreds and causing major destruction. Russia's foreign ministry called the incident a terrorist attack. It's the largest terror attack in central Russia in terms of the number of victims since the Domodedovo airport bombing in January of 2011 that killed 37 people and injured a further 172. The attack began at around 8 p.m. local time on Friday evening, 22nd of March, when a group of at least five gunmen stormed the complex during a concert by the band Picnic and opened fire with automatic weapons, according to Russia's RIA Novosti news agency. More than 70 ambulance teams were sent to the site of the attack, according to Moscow region governor Andrei Vorobyev. Two firefighting helicopters are also on the scene trying to put out the fire. Of those injured, at least 115 people were hospitalized, including five children. The Russian health minister, Mikhail Murashko, said in a statement, one child and 60 adults are listed in serious condition, according to the health minister. Most of the building is engulfed in fire and the roof has partially collapsed. The cause of the fire is unknown, but unconfirmed reports said there was an explosion inside the concert hall. A U.S. official told ABC News the U.S. shared intelligence with Russia about the risk of an imminent threat posed by ISIS terrorists, also known as Daesh terrorists. In Podolsk, near Moscow, Public events were cancelled due to the incident at Krokus City Hall. The mayor of Moscow also cancelled all sports, cultural and other mass events in Moscow for the weekend. The Kremlin said Russian President Vladimir Putin was informed of the attack when the shooting started and he has been receiving constant updates about the situation. Meanwhile, the White House is also aware of the incident in Moscow but has limited information as of now, according to the U.S. National Security Council spokesperson John Kirby. The Moscow Times has also covered this story. A group of armed men opened fire at a concert hall in a Moscow suburb on Friday night, 22nd of March, killing at least 60 people and injuring 145 others, Russian authorities are saying. A video shared online showed at least two masked men entering the Krokus City Hall, with one repeatedly firing shots from what appeared to be an assault rifle. According to a journalist who was at Krokus City Hall during the time of the attack, a grenade or an incendiary bomb was thrown after the shooting broke out and caused a fire. Video footage published by Russia's TASS news agency showed a large fire at Krokus City Hall, which is located around 16 kilometers northwest of the center of Moscow. Later on Friday, 22nd of March, the ISIS terror group, also known as Daesh terrorists, claimed responsibility for the attack, according to a post on Daesh's Telegram channel. Shortly following initial news reports of the shooting, Moscow region governor Andrei Vorobyov said he had arrived at the scene and was leading response effort to the incident. More than 70 ambulance teams were working near Krokus City Hall, and medical staff were helping those who had been injured. Spetsnaz and riot police units were sent in response to the incident, the TASS news agency has reported. Russian Interior Minister Vladimir Kolokoltsev also arrived at the scene, according to the RIA Novosti news agency.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Our greetings and salams and respect and salutations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, and to you, dear brothers and sisters, who are listening to another episode of the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to delve a little bit deeper into challenges and problems that you, dear parents, Muslim parents, might have with regards to raising your lovely, dear teenagers. And alhamdulillah, in the studio, we have our dear guest, an expert of the program, Sayyid Salman Naghawi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University. His specialty is Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum, welcome.
Alaikum assalam, rahmatullah.
So, we've been talking about rude and troublesome behavior from our teenagers. Let me give you some instances. For example, you go somewhere and in front of your friends, your child, your teenage child disrespects you. This is one instance. Or you tell your child to clean up his room and he doesn't do it. He's like, he just ignores you, or he says, do it yourself, or I'm happy the way it is. So these are some real case instances that, you know, or for example, you say, I don't want you to watch that program, that video, that television program, or that YouTube video. And they're like, it's up to me, none of your business, I can do whatever I want to do. What do you do with these kinds of rudeness?
So, yes, the important thing is, with all this ideological background that I've been mentioning, that it should be for the sake of Allah, for the love of Allah and the love of His creations and His your son and your daughter is a part of you because Allah Almighty has given them birth through you, and you care for them because of Allah Almighty and to seek His pleasure. So this is one
frame of mind
which has to be developed in ourselves, to remember Allah all the time and seek His help. The first point is that, yes, if we have been in a difficult relationship, then we need to mend that. We need to mend the fences. And we have to take the initiative. Sometimes we can't swallow our ego, and we feel that the initiative has to be taken from the side of the child. No, you have to, you know, trample upon your ego. And you need to, you know, come out of that situation and that vicious cycle that you may have come into with respect to the relationship with your child or even your spouse sometimes. So someone has to take the initiative, and so whoever takes the initiative should not feel bad for himself that, I will lose my honor, I will lose my prestige. No, you need to start and break the vicious cycle. And then if that is the case, that you have been able to do that and you have been able to establish good communications with your family, then start all over again maybe, and start off with setting some boundaries, some rules in the house, in the family. For example, what you need your child to take care of his clothes, take care of his beds. When he wakes up in the morning, he should take care of change his clothes or whatever, go to the bathroom, brush his teeth. You need to make rules. Littering over the place, speaking in a nice way. So we need to set very clear, in a very assertive manner, these are the rules we need to follow. Every one of us, not just the children, we need to say, look, these are the rules we all should follow. TV time, maybe from 7 to 9, or maybe a time should be set for TV or YouTube or whatever. We need to give them some freedom also. Give them time, or say some time for going out to play in the ground, not all the time remaining at home. You need to set some boundaries, some rules, and you have to, you know, assert that in a polite way. Not for the sake of depriving the person of his of privileges, but to tell him or her that this: if you don't act accordingly, if you don't follow the rules, you will lose the privileges. And this is because it's for your betterment. It's for your sake we're doing that. It's going to help you become a good person in society. It's going to make you successful. So you need to set those rules in the family. And also distribution of the chores inside the house, helping the mother or helping her wash up, clothes, whatever. So whatever we want them to do, we need to make them very clear.
Make sure that they understand what they have to do. Good. Say it. We can stop here and go for a short break. We'll be right back.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back, you brothers and sisters. We're talking about troublesome teenagers with a lot of negative behavior. We previously talked about the fact that sometimes the parent himself or herself has to take the right initiative, has to, you know, this kind of relationship that exists between you and your child, it's a very problematic relationship. It's not a healthy relationship. You have to mend that first. And for that to happen, trample upon your ego. And the next point that Sayed mentioned was to set rules very assertively and make sure that everyone in the house follows those rules, and that if they break the rules, there is going to be a kind of deprivation from a bonus that they're going to have in life.
Yes. So very true that we need to set those boundaries. And of course, again, they should be done gradually. It's important that you shouldn't, you know, bombard them with so many rules altogether that you can become confused, or they feel that we're being deprived of our freedom. Especially teenagers, they want to be to have their freedom. They want to be independent. So you need to test their patience, not to the extent that they lose patience and they, you know, come back and repel whatever you want to do. So, but it should be, the rules should not only be, they should be clear, crystal clear, short, very easy to understand, and with reasoning. It should be very clear. Oh, we need to talk in a polite way. Anyone who speaks with a harsh tone will be, you know, lose points, will be penalized, or will have to do some, maybe take the litter out and put it at the doorstep or whatever as a punishment.
Said, one question. Do you think that the role of the father or mother, whose role is it to assert rules, the father or the mother? I mean, of course, we have single parent families that are, you know, maybe becoming more widespread throughout different communities. But I think it's so much different. The story is very different amongst two parent families and single parent families. What do you think? Is there a difference between the two shapes of families? And if we're talking about parents where we have the mother and the father, who should be asserting the rules?
Look, basically, of course, in our societies in the East, in Islamic societies, it's not very often that you have single parent. Of course, then if there's only one person there,
that mother or the father has to be asserted.
That has to be the case. Of course, then you have, another situation where the mother, the father, whoever is taking care of the kids, has another new marriage maybe. Then that's another situation. But in the situation that you're saying that he or she is alone, then she has to make the rules. As far as when there's a normal situation, when both of them are there, so basically the head of the family is certainly the father. We need to, you know, establish that respect for the father in any case, because he has the wilaya and guardianship over the children. So that has to be established. Educating and upbringing children is basically the function and the responsibility of the father.
Very interesting.
And the mother has to play the...
Reinforce
that, and she is the co-driver. She is the father is the drive in this driving seat, and the mother has to play the
role.
She's
the assistant pilot.
Yes, co-pilot, yes.
Let's go for a short break, and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. Our expert, Sayed Naghawi, mentioned a very interesting point, because when I was having the same program with another lady in the studio, She was mentioning, yeah, the mother should do this, the mother should do that. And she was talking in a way as if I felt that 90% of the responsibility of child raising is the mother, because the way I imagined the picture was that the father was usually absent from the house because he was the breadwinner. And so the child was left with the mother most of the time, and she was asserting all the rules, executing all the rules, doing all the punishment. But you mentioned it in a different way. Is that how you do it in your own family life?
That maybe sometimes we should have done that, but by now in hindsight that we're saying that we should have done that.
Oh, at least it's good that you have come to the realization.
So, for example, if you ask my wife, then she's going to say, look, whatever you're saying, did you do that in your life?
Exactly.
So basically, yes. I mean, after many years of our children are grown up, they're married, they have their own children now.
Yeah, but so at least you can tell your own children how to manage their children.
Basically, yes, of course, the on the ground, the situation is that the most of the time the father is out of the house and is the breadwinner and he needs to be there. But that does not mean that his role as the guardian should be diminished. And that's one of the problems that we face.
Yeah, in among our Muslim society.
Yes.
And I think a lot, especially with regards to children, the issue of having a tough child, whether it's like in pre-teenage years or in the teenage years, it basically has to do with the relationship of the spouses. And if you see, you know, in families where you see the authority of the man is lacking, or the spouse, they don't have enough love and compassion between one another, it's not a peaceful, loving relationship. So the results are some children, those teenagers that you have a lot, you always have struggle with them, right? Because they've constantly been watching an unloving, uncaring, cold, angry parents, you know, walking in the house. So if the root, I remember that you said that we have to go see, you know, what are the roots of the problem of that behavior of the child. And oftentimes, I find it to be in the reaction or the behavior of the parents themselves. So that point should not be neglected. This brings us to the end of another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. Thank you very much for listening to us. I'm sure a lot of you have a lot of questions to ask, or you have concerns or comments with regards to our program. Feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our social media, Instagram and Facebook, at Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen to our programs at parstoday.ir. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
with me, the saint of the soil, from the blood and the ashes. It speaks with me, the sound of the rain, from the battle and the victory. Cry to my enemy, and I cry out, cry out, cry out to the evil enemy. The flame within my heart will burn you. I cry out, and the thunder in my voice will deafen you. I cry. Tornado within my soul will blow you away. My bleeding wound once felt, though soon forgotten, but the aching sorrow in never gone. I raise it with my anger and love, love of my land, anger at your deeds. I raise it with my anger and love, love of my land, anger at your deeds.
Hey! Hey! Hey!
Wounded by hatred, I'm breathing, breathing, breathing. The magic perfume of my homeland, Palestine. Wounded in love, my hands turn around the branches of the olive. Seeking peace, seeking peace.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza enters its 170th day, with Palestinian death toll from the war surpassing 32,200. Lebanon's Hezbollah fighters fire over 60 rockets at Israeli military sites after the regime's warplanes struck the northeastern city of Baalbek. And Russia observes a day of national mourning for the victims of the Friday terror attack near Moscow.